Let's read John chapter 10 and verse number 40. And went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Speaking of the Lord. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there. The part that I want is the middle part of verse 41. John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. I don't know if it's just the passing of years or whatever, but sometimes the memory's not always as good as it used to be. And so I find myself now, whether preparing for the Wednesday night Bible reading or the Sunday morning Bible class or even like a ministry or whatever, the text that I use, I write down. I type it all out. And a few weeks ago, a month or so ago, I was thinking a little bit of John the Baptist. And so I began to write Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I was pleasantly surprised how much information is there about John in the four Gospels combined. There's a fair bit. And I got thinking a little bit about John the Baptist. And this evening, I want to sort of cover more or less what I would refer to as an introduction to the subject. There's a lot that we could take up and just look at some of the things that he said, some of the things that he did, and that would more than occupy our time. But I'm just sort of thinking in a very broad sense this evening, some of the things that I've kind of enjoyed thinking about in relation to John the Baptist. And so that's what we're going to do. So the verse that we read in John 10 and 41, it says, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. This was the verdict on John the Baptist, on his ministry, and he hasn't been dead very long. He hasn't been gone long. And this is what the people said. John did no miracles, but all things that John spake of this man were true. What they were saying was not flattery. What they were saying is their conviction about him. And I thought to myself, you know, it's only, what, 15 words, 16 words? But it's really a tremendous statement that's being made. And even ourselves, myself in particular, I thought, I wonder after I'm gone, what kind of a verdict will be left or held over me? Because again, when I referring to John here, this was not just a question of flattery. Now, the verse falls really into two parts. The first is the fact that John did no miracle. And the second part is that all things that John spake of this man are true. Now, as a result of that, the latter verse of that chapter says, and many believed on him there, because what John said about him was true. But the first part first, John did no miracle. Now, in my just thinking about this, I find it quite intriguing because the Jews, as we know, they loved a sign, you know. And the beginning of the dispensation of the law, and we look back in those chapters in the early part of our Bible, and we discover the family went down into Egypt and a nation came out, and there are some tremendous miracles that God did getting Egypt or Israel out of Egypt. And then, of course, even to go along a little bit farther, not too many weeks down the road, at Mount Sinai. And again, God displays himself very, very real. And even Moses and Aaron, through the process of time of leading them through the wilderness, there's times that miraculous things were done. But John did no miracle. And through the process of time, the children of Israel, of course, the things went from bad to worse. And God raised up prophets, Elisha and Elijah, and they did miracles. But John didn't do any miracles. And then, of course, why there's the captivity, and down in captivity, while those three young men were served in a miraculous way in a fiery furnace. And then, of course, there was Daniel, and he was preserved with the lions. Now, I was going to say this evening, a little personal note to Brother Ed, whether he was in the den of lions or the or he was just with the lions. But that's a little private personal joke with Ed and I. I can see he's smiling, so that's okay. But John didn't do any miracles. And you would stop and think of the fact that he was the last of a long line of prophets, because in Matthew 11 tells us, for all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And then in Luke chapter 7:28, the Lord himself says, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But John did no miracles. And we've got to ask ourselves the question, well, I wonder why that is. And the answer undoubtedly is the fact that it wasn't God's mind. That's the closing days of the dispensation of the law. John is on the scene, and he's not on the scene for long. I'm not just too sure how long, but it may have just been a matter of months that John the Baptist was actually in his public ministry. But he didn't do any miracles. And then, of course, as we think of the introduction of the church age, the day of Pentecost, the events in the book of the Acts, and why there's miracles again. But as far as John was concerned, and this is, I think, in my own humble opinion, a very significant point, particularly in the minds of the Jewish people, again, repeating myself, the Jews look for a sign. But John didn't do any miracles. But what we do discover is that all things that John spake of this man were true. If we can say that he did not any miracles is the negative side of things, on the positive sign is all things that John spake of this man were true. It's interesting as well when we stop and think of this. This tells us a little bit about the character of John, because he recognizes and he announces himself, he's the voice. And of course, he witnessed to the fact that the Lord is the Messiah. He was the Lamb of God. He was the Son of God. And so there's a lot of things that John said. But one of the things that really stands out in my mind is simply this, as far as his character is concerned. We often, and I think as I look at the screen here, I think perhaps we all may be a little bit guilty of this. And that is, we kind of like to take a little bit of credit, you know, for something that we've done or something that was said. We kind of like to kind of just shine the spotlight a little bit on ourselves. But this was not the case with John. In fact, he could have, he had opportunities where he could have taken some credit. For example, in John's gospel, we read that, and this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then, art thou Elias? He said, I'm not. Art thou that prophet? No. Well, who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou thyself? And he says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as saith the prophet Isaiah. John did not take any kind of credit to himself. And this character which he's displaying, in my mind, is a remarkable thing. I just wish I had the same character that he did, because I guess the flesh in each one of us kind of like the limelight to the odd time. But that's not the case with John. He drew no attention to himself. He said that as far as the Lord was concerned, his shoe latches, I'm not worthy to unloose. He said he must increase and I must decrease. And so we discover that all things that John said about this man were true. When we think of what kind of man John was, if he was living today, no doubt he'd be referred to as a fanatic. His home was the desert. His clothing, like Elijah's, was the coarsest and the simplest. His food was sufficient to maintain life and strength, but I'm not just too sure it was luxurious. The honey and the wild locusts. 11 years ago, we're back in Newfoundland and staying with friends of ours and their daughter, Rebecca Flynn, who serves the Lord in Zambia. She was home. And it took her a few days, but she finally got me to eat some stuff that she brought back from Africa. And I just asking Shirley before, and I can't remember if they're ants or worms or what they were. And at first, I wasn't going to participate at all. But she kept on my case. So finally, I said, "Okay, I'll eat a couple of those things." And I did, and it wasn't very appealing. Locust is not, to my mind, very appealing. But nevertheless, this strange man, as far as the people would have thought, in the desert, this John the Baptist. But I want to think of what is said about John. Now, first of all, I'm going to just go down a few verses what the Lord says about John. And he says in Matthew's gospel, he said, "What went ye out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet." Now these are the words of the Lord Jesus. "For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there are not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That's Matthew's gospel. In Luke's gospel, very similar, except there's one little noticeable change in Luke's gospel. And there the Lord says, "Among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist." And so we see in the estimation of the Lord as to this servant John. And what a tremendous fact this is. It's almost overwhelming to think of John, and this is how the Lord viewed him. And of course, myself going over this and reading it and digging a little bit about it, I thought, "No, where do I fit in?" This is what the Lord thought of John. But then we can think as well, what did the prophet say of John? The Lord's word to Malachi was, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Now, the Spirit applies these words to Christ, for he says, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, and which shall prepare thy way." And so we discover here that what the Spirit of God is doing is showing us clearly that Jehovah of the old and Jesus of the new are the same person. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me," Jehovah says. And then we come to the New Testament, and we discover, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face," the Lord's face. Jehovah and the Lord are one and the same. And the second quotation, of course, from Isaiah that we often refer to there, for example, in Mark's gospel, is the preparing the way of the Lord. And again, it is Jehovah whose way is prepared. And of course, again, to emphasize it, the Lord Jesus is Jehovah. I find it quite interesting. And in a very general sense, the Old Testament is divided into three sections. From Genesis to Esther are what is commonly referred to as the historical books. And then you have Job to the Song of Solomon. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, those five books, are often referred to as poetic books. And then from Isaiah to Malachi, again, we have 17 books, but these are prophetical books. Now, when you have these prophecies in the New Testament, and I'm thinking now in my mind of Mark, the prophecy from Malachi and the prophecy from Isaiah, I think it's quite intriguing that in our Bible, Isaiah is the first of the prophets. Malachi is the last. And you'll forgive me if I use the expression, they're almost like bookends, and I have all the prophets in between. And as older the one and older the other, the prophecies are taken, primarily, of course, in relation to the Lord, but also they identify the messenger, was, of course, we discover as John the Baptist. So I find it very intriguing that the prophets speak about him. Well, what did his parents say about him? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, you remember, of course, his father was deaf. And then the child was born. What are we going to name him? So he asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote down his name as John. And the people all marveled at this. And then later on down in that same chapter, he says, Thou child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by remission of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Then, of course, we think, well, what did the angels say? Remember when the angels are speaking to Zacharias? Again, the early part of chapter 1. And when Zacharias saw the angel, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. Thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. Now this is what the angel said. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And that's what the angel said. So now we can think, well, now who else is going to have a voice here? You remember Herod. He's the one that John rebuked. He put John in prison. Ultimately, he beheads John. But I found it interesting as I was writing all these verses down, when I wrote down in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. And there we read that Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So even Herod, who ultimately is going to behead John, he realized that he was a just man and a holy. He observed him. And when he heard him, and he heard him gladly. So this is Herod. Now, as far as John himself is concerned, if we want to just carry on in a very general sense about the background of John and a little bit about his parents, again, we'd go to Luke's Gospel. And there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, and of course, of the course of Abiah, and his wife was the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they both were now well stricken in years. But I'm thinking of the middle verse. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. This is John's background. This is his heritage. This is his family. John was born into a priestly family. But I find it kind of intriguing that when you stop and think of that, and Professor John Heading says that, strictly speaking, John was a priest, as his father had been. But God called him to be a prophet and a preacher. But nevertheless, he was born in a priestly family. You might have thought John might have gone to his father or perhaps the hierarchy and the priesthood. And said, I want to do some preaching and I want to use the temple court. Or perhaps we'll get the biggest synagogue we can find. But John has absolutely nothing to do
with the priestly element in Jerusalem. John, he goes out into the wilderness, and this is what he's associated with. I find it interesting that about 19 times in the four Gospels, we have the thought of a wilderness. And of course, the wilderness means an uninhabited, an uncultivated place. Remember when the Lord went into the wilderness, led by the Spirit in Matthew and Luke, but driven by the Spirit in Mark's Gospel, into the wilderness. Of course, we're thinking of the temptation. And we discover in Mark's Gospel that in this wilderness, it was inhabited by wild beasts. And of course, the enemy was there in the wilderness. Now, just stop there for a second. Just come with me back to the Old Testament. Moses saw the bush that was burning. He turned aside. He watched it. God spoke to him. And in that occasion, when God was speaking to him, in verse number 8 of chapter 3 of Exodus, he says, "And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, 14 times in the books of Moses, in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, 14 times, you have this land flowing with milk and honey. You have it once in Joshua in chapter 5 and verse 6. You have it twice in the prophecy of Jeremiah in chapter 11 and chapter 32. And you have it twice in Ezekiel in chapter 20, verse 16, and then down in verse number 15. And verse 15 is the last occasion. And I want to read it to you because there's something very significant about this. "Yet also I lifted up my hand unto them in the wilderness, that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands." So there's 19 times in the Old Testament that he writes about the land of milk and honey. And one of those references in Numbers chapter 13, that is when the spies, the 12 spies, they come back. And they referred with the fruit and stuff, they came back. And they said that indeed it was a land flowing with milk and honey. But of course, 10 of them were afraid of the inhabitants of the land, so they didn't go in. But they had to acknowledge that what they saw proved to them that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. 19 times. Why is there a wilderness in the New Testament? In this land flowing with milk and honey? Now, I tell you what. I know physically speaking, my grandfather Atkinson had a farm. I think it was around 250-acre farm. It was a little farm he had. There was a woodlot area. And when we were little kids, he kept the fields looking just beautiful. But there's certain parts of that that... we're on the side of a bit of a hill and rocky and so on that you couldn't cultivate it. And it was just sort of, well, kind of waste, I guess. And I know different other farms that I when I was a teenager, I worked on. And those the hay fields and the fields with the grain and so on and what have you, and the pastures and the woodlots that were involved with it. But there are also areas that were just kind of left desolate. So I know that's the case, and so often. But in this particular thing, I can't help but think, and this is my idea, my thinking, so bear with me. Why is it that promised over and over again, they're going to go into a land of flowing with milk and honey? And even when you go into the first couple of chapters in the book of Judges, and you see the land being distributed amongst the tribes, you don't need any wildernesses. But we come here, we discover there is a wilderness. And we refer to it over and over. John the Baptist was in the wilderness. What time did I start? Okay, good. I'm sorry. I was afraid I'm over. So there's the wilderness. Now, I want you to notice, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. I love honey. But of course, with diabetes, you can't eat honey. I love milk. But with some other problems, I can't drink milk. But this is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land. The very first time the Lord mentions it in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 8, he says unto a good land, large land. And then the third thing I want to notice about this, so not only is the land flowing with milk and honey, speaks of that which is nice, prosperity and so on, but also it's a land, it's a large land, it's a good land. But it's a land that is flowing, almost the idea of an unlimited resources. But there's a wilderness. John's in the wilderness. He's preaching in the wilderness. The people leave the cities and towns and they go to him where he is. He doesn't use the temple. He doesn't use the synagogues. He doesn't use anything around Jerusalem, but he's in the wilderness. Now, my simple little thinking is this, and I'm not being dogmatic or emphatic or what have you, but I'm wondering if this idea of the wilderness perhaps gives us a little bit of an idea of the spiritual condition of Israel at the time. Uninhabited, uncultivated wilderness, where there's wild beasts, where Satan is. Is this a picture? And I'm just going to leave that there for your own thinking as to how you want to deal with that. Because now I want to come a little bit further and to think of not only what the people say about him, what the Lord say about him, what his family said about him, what the angel said, what the prophet said, what Herod said. But now we discover that when we read the story of John the Baptist, there's a lot there in relation to what he preached. Now, as far as the gospel that he preached to the people that came, the unsaved people that came, why, it speaks about the gospel of the kingdom, as well as he preached the baptism of repentance. But when we read these passages again, whether it be Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and particularly in John's passage, we discover there what he preached in relation to the Lord Jesus. For example, tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 1, that he's the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. So he's telling us about his person, and he's telling us about his work. And not only that, but he's the baptizer. He's the blesser. He blesses us. And then, of course, he also tells us that he's the Son of God. Now, those three things right there would do us well to spend the whole evening just talking about those three things. But that's not my mind tonight. So he's talking, he's preaching to the people, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And, of course, sometimes some people ask the question, well, what is this gospel of the kingdom? Is this what we preach Sunday night? Is this what we preach, the gospel of the kingdom? Well, my short answer is no. But it's one of these answers that needs an explanation. You see, when we think of the gospel of the kingdom, well, let me put it this way. Let's just think of Matthew for a second. In Matthew chapter 3, we read, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's in Matthew 3. In Matthew chapter 4, we read, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That's what the Lord Jesus did. You remember as well, the Lord Jesus said that he came but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's who he addressed. This is who John's addressing. And in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus, he sends these 12 forth to preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, in Matthew chapter 16, there's three very, very important words to begin that verse 21. From that time forth. Now Jesus begins to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Obviously, this is not what they've been preaching.
Mark's gospel tells us in chapter 3, he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach. And in Mark chapter 8, he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake this saying openly. Now, there's a little something that Mark adds about Peter here, which I find quite intriguing. After the Lord Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected of the elders, chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. When we think of the gospel, we think of good news. When we think of the gospel of the grace of God, we think of the good news that we have to tell on our Lord's Day evening. When we think of the gospel of the kingdom, my simple way of looking at it is simply this. John preached, the disciples preached, Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom. In other words, the king has come. But the nation rejected the king. And ultimately, they crucified him. And even Pilate wrote over on the top of the cross, this is the king of the Jews. They rejected the king. Now the gospel message, which up to this point, the gospel, the kingdom gospel, is a very exclusive message, is only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But the gospel of the grace of God that you and I preach is again, it's good news. It's the best of news. And it goes to the whole world. And it's the news in relation to the Lord Jesus, the one which came, died, rose again, lives in heaven, bore our sin, the message of the gospel at which we preach. So we can see as we follow through the various gospels, and even Luke tells us the same thing. In Luke chapter 9, the first couple of verses, he sends them forth to preach the kingdom of God. And then down the chapter, towards the end, he speaks to them again, and he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and reject of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. So this is what they preached. It's good news. Good news, the king has come. I wonder myself if this is not an answer to, and it's just gone from right now in Samuel, where the Lord promises David, as far as the kingdom and the throne that's yet to come. And this is what the children of Israel were looking for. And now John is telling them the king has come. But the children of Israel, nationally, in the national setting, they rejected him. They said, no, thank you. And so therefore, now we have the gospel, the grace of God that goes forth to all mankind. In speaking about the Lord, let's just spend a minute or two on this point. John speaking of the Lord. Again, in John's gospel, we read, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So he's the Lamb of God. He said in verse number 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. Verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So he's the Lamb of God, he's the Son of God. Two subjects which really need to be developed, as well as the fact that he is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So these are things that John spoke about the Lord Jesus. But in the end of chapter 3, we have that verse. He that believeth in the Son hath everlasting life,
And he that believeth not the Son shall not see light, but the wrath of God abideth on him. I've changed my presentation of that a little bit. For now, whenever I read that verse, I always want to read the verse before it. For verse 35, and John the Baptist is writing, he says, the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. And so we try to present the fact the Father loveth the Son, the tremendous relationship that is involved between the Father and Son, the tremendous place that the Father has placed the Son. He's given all things into his hand, the greatness of the Son. We make much of this. And the fact that God loved the Son. Now we say, and he that believeth on the Son, the one whom God loved, the one whom God has exalted, the one whom God has placed all things into his hands. This is this is the one. And he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So then there's things that John the Baptist said in relation to the Lord. But there's also things that he said to others as well. You remember in Luke's gospel, and we're going to refer to that just now. He says in chapter number 3, and the people asked him and said, what should we do? So he gives them some wise counsel. In verse 12 of that chapter, then the publicans came to be baptized, and they said unto him, Master, what should we do? And likewise, he gives them some wise counsel. And then there's the soldiers. Verse 14 says, and the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So in each of these, John the Baptist is giving some very wise counsel to the people, to the publicans, to the soldiers. And in verse 15 of that chapter, to follow along, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. And again, John answered and said unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, and the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. So in this just very broad outline or viewpoint, and in fact, if a person was writing a little article or something on this, this would perhaps be chapter number 1. Just a bit of an overall view of John and what others thought of him and himself. In the eyes today, he would be referred to as a fanatic. But that was John. But the Lord blessed John. And the Lord spoke very highly of John. And this is most remarkable. And in turn, John spoke highly of the Lord. All things that John said of this man were true, even though he didn't do any miracles. All things that he said were true. Listen, you and I, we don't do miracles. And there's an awful lot of things we just can't do. And when I look at others and the gift of others and so on, and you just sort of want to sit in the background because, well, I just assume others were to take the role and give the teaching and what have you. But we can do what John did. And all things that John spake about this man were true. We can be very truthful. We can be a witness. We can witness to all and sundry. And this is the characteristic of the man. Taking nothing for himself. Taking no credit for himself. Taking no limelight for himself. I can't unlatch his shoelaces. He must increase. I'm going to decrease. And I don't know if John had any idea how long the service was going to be, but he didn't serve for 40 or 50 years, or 30 or 20. Again, some of the writers are a little bit they would suggest a few months of it for his public service. But in those months that he had, those weeks, those months that he had, he certainly was a man which was fearless, a man which was faithful, a man which said so much. And now if you wanted to, you could look at some of the things that he actually said and sort of work on that and develop that. And just to see just really what does it mean when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." We use that in the gospel all the time, for it's true. But it speaks to his volumes in relation to the Lord Jesus as to his person and to his work. And so that's something that could be taken and developed. As well as this evening, and I'm going to stop just now. I know Brother John is not the hour, but that's okay. I'm going to stop. Everybody's going to be worn out if I go on for an hour. But we didn't talk at all about the baptism of repentance. Didn't mention that yet. We'll save that for some other occasion. So just now then, as I wrap up and just sort of stop and sit back and just finish. These are just some little gleanings from this man. A man which, I tell you what, I can't recall hearing much ministry or teaching on the life and times of John the Baptist. Now, maybe Brother Dave has taken this up in different times and different places, but I'm just speaking for myself that I've heard very, very little about him. And yet, when I began to write what Matthew says and Mark says and Luke says, and I was taken. I didn't realize there was so much. I'm not one of these mathematical fellows that, you know, that could tell you that it was a certain percentage of the Gospels is dedicated to John the Baptist. I don't have that kind of a mind. And but I do know that there's a lot there, a lot of wonderful truths there in relation to what's taking place at that particular time and with this man. And so with that, I've gone for 45 minutes or thereabouts, so I'm going to stop.